Father, do thank you for this day. Thank you for the kindness of your grace in giving us sleep last night, and giving us this morning to wake up to, a morning together with your people, to worship you, to be changed by the renewing of our minds, that we might more and more conform to Christ, to strengthen us in our faith in Him, which is the whole point of our existence, to walk with and to know this God and to live for His glory. And so we ask for your help this morning, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, 6 to 8. As we move into this chapter, Romans 5, 6 to 8 is where we're looking. And the apostle writes, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His blood, we now have been saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Well, amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? You know that hymn? What's the name of that hymn is? "And Can It Be?" One of my favorites, and one that Charles Wesley wrote in the mid-1700s as he was thinking about the vastness of God's love as seen in the gospel. For there, in Christ's death, as Wesley understood, is where God's love is most powerfully proven. Proven. That's a strong word. But I use it on purpose because I think it gives the fullest sense of the meaning of what Paul is driving at here in Romans 5. One of the things that characterized the great saints throughout the ages was the absolute conviction that I am loved by God. And not just with a general sort of love, you know, that says, you know, well, God loves His creation, I'm a part of His creation, therefore He must love me too. But an assurance of this love, that it is a specific love that God has set upon His people. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And so that's the kind of assurance Paul is driving at for us as His people of grace in Romans 5, going back to the first verse of the chapter. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Verse 5, "Hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given for us." And so notice the connection here. Hope, or the certainty that we have in salvation, the certainty that you belong to God, the certainty that you will indeed be saved from hell and death, that your body will not be left to rot in the grave, that you will not ultimately be cast into hell, but be welcomed into God's presence. Hope, he says, that assurance is rooted in the assurance of God's love. How does hope not disappoint? Verse 5, it doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through Jesus Christ. We have this confidence, this experience of being loved by God that is rooted in what Christ has done that gives us this hope. And so what Paul is trying to do here in Romans 5 is magnify this proof of God's love to us. It's one thing for someone to believe they are loved by God. I mean, everybody seems to believe that today, right? You know, that it's just a fact of being human. It's one thing to believe that you're loved by God. It's another thing to know. And a lot of Christians, in quotation mark, place their hope of God's love on such a flimsy foundation that the slightest wind of adversity or suffering can knock it off its foundation. And so what the apostle wants for us and what I want for us here is an assurance that is made of stronger stuff. So that when the storms do come and some crushing event happens in your life, you have more than just a feeling to get you through it. You have a rock solid assurance, a hope that you are indeed loved by God. And so where does that come from? Well, notice here, as we move on through Romans 5, Paul moves from the experience of God's love in verse 5 on to the foundation that experience is rooted upon. But verse 5 is experiential. We talked about it last time. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's an experience. That's something the Holy Spirit gives to you by His presence. It's something, to use the word we're afraid of sometimes, it's something that can be felt, that can be experienced. And it almost sounds like I'm contradicting myself to say it's not experience, but there's an experience. But this is not a contradiction. Feelings, as in the feeling of being loved by God, do play a part in the Christian life. But the problem is your hope can't be based merely upon feelings, right? For a number of reasons. One reason, they're just so transitory, they come and go. But more than just that, my belief that I'm loved by God, my belief that I'm loved by God can't stand alone. Because my belief can be wrong, right? I can feel things and believe things that aren't true. You know, what if Don, I remember those horrible days, right, when Don was, you know, was single, right? And what if Don had come to me during those days and said, "You know what, Scott? I've got the greatest news. I am loved by Julia Roberts. She adores me. I mean, Don, how do you know? I have such strong feelings about that love. I just look at her picture and I know she loves me." And I'll argue with him and he just can't be argued out of it because, man, the feelings are so strong. But I'm not going to believe Don's testimony to me about being loved by Julia Roberts without some kind of objective evidence, right? A love letter in her handwriting written to him, expressing those feelings, a gift that she's given him, pictures of the two of them arm in arm on a beach in Malibu, right? That's the kind of proof I'm going to need. I need objective proof. In order for feelings to mean anything, they have to be backed up by something real. There needs to be some objective proof. And so the question we're asking this morning is, what is the objective proof that supports my feelings that I am loved by God in a special and specific way, that supports my belief? What is the objective proof? And the answer is, because God has sent His Son to die for me while I was still a sinner. Because of what He has done objectively, I can know that I'm loved by Him. And so let's look at some of that foundation here this morning. And the first thing we need to see is that the foundation for my faith that I'm loved by God is none other than Christ Himself. It is rooted in Christ Himself. Now, verse 6. Our English translations obscure what Paul is doing here just a little bit. Because in the original, Paul writes this in a way that all the emphasis lands on the word Christ. In fact, in the original, the word Christ is first in the sentence, which is a way of making an emphatic statement, underlining, bold, italics kind of thing. So all the weight falls there. Reading it kind of like it's written, I would say, "For Christ, while we were still powerless at the right time, died for the ungodly." He thrusts Christ to the forefront. Because what is the proof of God's love for me? It's not me. It's not my feelings. But what? It's Christ Himself. And what He has actually done and accomplish. My faith and assurance cannot be found by looking down inside of me, but by looking outward to Christ in what He has done. And so when I see Him and what He has done, and I understand that this was indeed done for me as a particular individual, I know I am loved. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So thinking about this mammoth act of the demonstration of the love of God, which we see in the death of Christ in our place, what does this prove about God's love for me? What does it show me about His love? Paul gives three things here. Hopefully we'll get to them this morning. The first is the fact that this love we're talking about is indeed an eternal love planned for me from before the foundation of the world. Verse 6 again. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the question. As a Christian, when did this love become mine? The answer is, it has always been mine. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to love you and give His Son for you. This was a choice and a decision in the heart of God, motivated by the love God set upon you, if you're in Christ, if you ever will be in Christ, that is set upon from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, 3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." The love God has shown to the church, the love that He gives and displays in the cross, is a love that was planned from eternity. Now, where do we see that here in verse 6? If you look at verse 6, he has that little phrase. He says, at the right time. While we were still sinners, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This little English phrase, at the right time, translates a single Greek word. It's the word kairon. Greek has two different words for time. One thing I love about Greek is it's more expressive, I think, sometimes than our English is. It has the word chronos, which just means tick, 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 tick kind of time, 1 minute following another. And then it has this word kairon, or kairos, depending on how it's being used, that displays something more of an appropriate time, a planned time, a time that was set. A time, even in a context like this one, a time chosen in advance by God. And so, long before you existed, when you were nothing more than a plan in the mind of God for your creation, God knew that He would create you. God knew that you would fall into sin and bring yourself under His terrible condemnation. And yet there in eternity, God, knowing these things, chose to love you rather than condemn you. God determined that because He would love you, He would send His Son for you, bear your wrath in your place, and by His actions, which you were helpless to bring about and powerless to earn or deserve, by His sovereign actions, He would rescue or save you. Galatians 5:4 uses this same term. When the fullness of time had come, when God's plan had reached its place, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, and they might receive the adoption as sons. And so the first thing we see is that this love of God is an eternal love. It is an electing love. That means that God didn't begin to love me when I got my stuff together, or when I figured out my problems and realized I needed help and came running to Him. His love purchased not only my salvation, His love purchased the repentance that brought me to salvation. There's a verse in Acts that says, God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles. God granted. It's His gift. God purchased my repentance while I was still in my sin. He planned in love to redeem me while I was still hostile to Him. He enabled my faith when I was too dead to care and completely unable to come to Him. And so that's the important thing here in this verse that is striving to give us this assurance. The love of God that you experience in salvation is not just a general sort of love God has for all humanity. It is a special and specific love, a powerful love that He set upon you, if you're in Christ or ever to be in Christ, that He set upon you from before the beginning of time. One of the verses on this I love is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, we should always give thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, or brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here is God's sovereign choice to love a people, to give Himself on their behalf and bring them home to Himself. And so long before you decided on Christ, God decided on you. Long before you chose Him, He chose you and determined that Christ would come and die to pay the price for your sin. And so Jesus laid down His life. Understand this. When Jesus laid down His life, it wasn't for a nameless, faceless crowd whom He didn't know, but specifically and especially for you, whom He determined to give grace so that one day you would believe and be saved. When we sing about an amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? That's the kind of love we're talking about. An eternal electing love set upon an undeserving people that He might bring them to Himself by grace. Now it takes to the second thing about this love. And that is to understand that it is an electing love, and it is a love that reached down to you when you could do nothing to bring yourself up to it. There's a view of salvation that goes something like this. You were like a drowning man, the preacher says. A drowning man being swept along by a flood. You couldn't swim. You were going down for the last time. But then at the last possible second, Christ came running. He heard your shouts. He threw you a life preserver. You grabbed hold of it with the last remaining strength that you had. And He pulled you in and brought you to the shore and you were saved. That's a very common picture of salvation. And it's a heartwarming picture. And yet it really misses the whole point of what the Bible actually teaches about salvation. To get at what the Bible actually says, you have to include this idea of helplessness or powerlessness in verse 6. While we were still helpless, the word means powerless. We could even use our word incapacitated. While we were in this state of utter inability, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of it this way. You're not just drowning in a flood. You are drowned. You've already gone down for the fourth time. There's no air in your lungs. Your heart has stopped. You've sunk to the bottom of the flood. You are, in fact, dead. As Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But Christ, the mighty rescuer, leaps into the water. He pulls your limp body out to the shore. He forces air back in your lungs. He restarts your heart. He brings you back to life from the dead and brings you back into the land of the living. That's the picture here. One of utter helplessness. While we were helpless, while we were unable to do anything, even to call out to Him, we had not even the strength to grab hold of the life preserver. While we had nothing, we couldn't even begin the process, yet Christ in mighty power came. I mean, you understand, that's the whole point of most of the book of Romans, that Salvation itself is totally the work of God for you, not a work He does with you. Again, the Bible says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I'll say this one more than once, but you've heard the old joke, right? You know, do you know what you call a dead dog? Doesn't matter what you call him, he's not coming anyway. Right? Dead means dead. Dead means incapacitated. You were no able to bring yourself to God than a dead man is able to get up out of his grave and come to church this morning. Ephesians 2:1 again, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We call this idea of deadness spiritually, or spiritual helplessness. We call it total inability. It's the fact that sinful men and sinful women can do nothing to save themselves or to bring themselves to Christ for salvation. It's not just that they won't come, it's that they cannot come, as the Scripture says. Why? Because there's nothing in them that wants Christ. Ultimately, that's what sin is, isn't it? Sin is the complete lack of desire for Christ. The complete lack of love for Christ. The complete lack of motivation to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's having none of these things, thus being dead to God. So, in sin, I am dead to Christ and to His call. No matter how many times the preacher shouts, I will not come. No, in order for me to be saved, Christ must come to my rescue. He must plunge into the water and go to the bottom of that flood. A couple of verses that basically say this. Romans 8:7-8. When we get to Romans 8, he's going to really drive this point home for us. He says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor is it able to do so. Those controlled by the flesh or by the sinful nature in this case cannot please God. It's a picture of inability. They won't come because they can't come. They're not even able to do so. They won't obey God. They won't respond to His call. They won't do any of these things because they are controlled by a nature of sin that cannot please God. Or Jesus in John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. No one can come unless the Father does something to draw him. John 6:65, he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one can come unless the Father gives a gift, a grant, that enables now a change of heart, a change of desire. I want Christ now. I come running to Christ. I see His value. I see His beauty. I want to be rid of my sin. Before, I loved my sins and clung to my sins. Now I want nothing more than to flee from them and to flee to Christ. I want what He has to give because my heart has been changed.
In the Bible, does it say why God opens some people's eyes when they're young?
Right. The answer it gives is for His own glory. To display His glory. So His glory is displayed in the life of the one who came to Christ early, as he lives for God's glory and his life is turned and we see him growing more and more like Christ and serving Him. Or His glory is shown in the one after a wreckage of his life, turns and comes to Christ and sees the preciousness of Christ and runs to Christ, and God is glorified. And the answer, when we do get to Romans 9 eventually, you know, basically it's going to say, because He's God. You know, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll harden whom I'll harden. God, how can you do such a thing? Well, because who are you, O man, to speak back to the potter and say, why'd you make me for this or me for that? No, you're God. And so man in sin, you in your sin, were totally and completely incapable of doing anything to please God or to save yourself. If you are to be saved, and if you have been saved, there is only one explanation for it. It's because God in mercy, Christ in love, came to you and rescued you. And so the question again is what moves Christ to do that? Something in you? Is there some good quality in me? Did God look down the corridors of time and see that I was going to be a swell fellow and He just decided He would claim me for that reason? No. The Scriptures testify constantly. What did He find in me? Hatred, resistance, animosity against Him. It's not because of what it's not because of what He finds in us. It's because of what we find in Him, a heart ablaze with love for the people He's chosen to save in Christ. And how can you know that you're one Christ has chosen to save? It's always a question, how do I know then? How do I know that I'm one of the elect? Here's the answer, because you have believed. Whenever a person turns and says, I confess Christ, I trust Christ, Christ is Lord, the church responds, there is one of God's elect, loved by Christ before the foundation of the world, brought out of the world into life through the marvelous gospel of grace. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you come to faith in Christ, you get the seal, the stamp, the imprimatur that you indeed are His. And then from Scripture learn, you have always been loved by Him. Now, understand these things, and understand the depths of His love, that it goes back not to anything in us, but to what is in Him, that it goes back to this eternal choice God has made to love a people and bring them to Himself. Understanding this will prime the pump of wonder and amazement for the love that God has for you. I mean, ask yourself, here's a question, good question, ask yourself, why do I love God? If you're a Christian, you love God. So why do I love God? Yes, Don has the answer. So did the Apostle John. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And when did He begin to love you? When you did something to earn it? When you, by your own inner ability, came to the place where you cleaned up your life and chose Christ? It doesn't say any of that. Anywhere. No, He began to love you while you were a helpless cast-off, dead in sin, hardened to God, unable and unwilling to come to Him for the salvation He so freely offered. That's when His love came to you. And so the point is, God's love for His people is not a response He makes to us, but an action He undertakes for us long before we cared for Him. God's love is not seen in Him providing the help you needed to save yourself, or Him showing you what you can do to climb the ladder into His good graces. God's love is seen in Him coming down to you while you were still helpless, without hope, dead and gone, without life, cut off, with no possibility of mercy or rescue. Yet His hand reaches down and takes hold of you and brings you to Himself. That's why Charles Wesley wrote, amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And then there's a third proof of the depth of His love that we see in Scripture. And that is the fact that this love is not only an eternal electing love. This love is a gracious love given to you when you in no way deserved it. Last phrase here in verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. Is that how we like to think about ourselves? If you get in the morning, look at the mirror and say, ungodly. Actually, now as a Christian, you may sometimes. But before? No way. Ungodly rebels, enemies of God. I mean, now, for the most part, though, we are okay, even before we came to Christ, we're okay with saying, you know, God loved me when I didn't deserve it. We're usually okay with that. I mean, that's wonderful news. I mean, and it's a pretty good picture, in fact, of what God's love is like, only it doesn't quite go far enough. As wonderful as that picture is, God loved me when I didn't yet deserve it, it doesn't quite do justice with the depths of His love that are described here in verse 6. Because God's love did not merely come to me when I was undeserving. God's love for me came to me when I was ill-deserving. You understand the difference? It's one thing to be undeserving. I haven't done anything for you yet. It's another to be ill-deserving. I not only deserve your love, I deserve your backhand. I deserve your animosity. And so, understand what he's saying here. It's not just that God chose to love me when I had not yet done anything good enough to deserve that love. It's much deeper than that. The day we brought our girls home from the hospital, we loved them deeply, even though they hadn't done a thing for us yet, right? You who are parents understand this. Is that the kind of love we're talking about here? I'm loving this little bundle of joy, and all she's done is scream and yell, but oh boy, I love her. She hadn't earned it yet, but I love her. That's a pretty good picture, but it's not deep enough. Because this passage says, not only was I undeserving, I was his enemy. I was his enemy. Or imagine some little orphan standing on a street corner in Sri Lanka. And you're there on a mission trip, and she's never done a thing for you. She has no claim on you whatsoever. And yet, your heart is moved to mercy. You choose to adopt her and bring her home and let her live with your family and raise her as your own. Again, that would be a wonderful picture of his love. And we even find that picture in Scripture where we are told we are adopted sons and daughters of grace. And that would be a wonderful love, but that is not this love pictured here. Because this love is not just given to someone who hasn't yet done anything to deserve it. This love is given to someone who's done countless things to deserve just the opposite. So the picture is not of a cute little orphan standing on a street corner. The picture is of a vicious criminal raging against you, throwing rocks at you, trying to shoot you. God's love is going out in this passage, not to innocent little children, but to hardened, hateful rebels against Him. Sinners who deserve not His compassion, but His condemnation. Enemies who deserve not salvation, but a sending away to execution. Because they have betrayed and blasphemed the King. That's what is meant by this word enemy in verse 10. While we were His enemies. Or haters of God. Romans 1 verse 30. Or hostile to Him. Romans 8, verse 8. That is what we were, every single person in this room. It is not that we were orphans in need of a home, we were rebels in need of punishment. We were, Romans 1 says, God despisers. And really, really, until you've recognized that about yourself, that your insistence on living for your glory when the whole universe was created, including you, to live for His glory? Your insistence on deciding what you say is right and wrong over against the lawgiver who has determined what truly is right and wrong? These things make you a rebel. These things put you under His wrath. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, rebels, enemies, Christ died for us. So, this is really a love that's simply too high for human emotion to climb up to, or human minds to grasp, or human hearts to take hold of. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 7. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. I mean, there are people that you would give your life for. You know, every parent here understands that. But close friends understand that. Men who've served as soldiers, a brother who's a police officer understands that. Right? And so think of the most magnificent act of human love you can think of? What would it be? What would be the most magnificent act of human love you can imagine? A greater love has this, no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Or I think of those first responders heading up into the towers on 9/11, right? That's a display of love. That's a magnificent thing. Or soldiers in World War II or serving in Iraq or Afghanistan. You know, you hear these stories occasionally, a grenade, some guy throws himself on it, or some guy, and his buddy is wounded, and he runs out onto the battlefield to try to get his buddy, and he loses his life because his buddy's life was more precious to him than his life. These are wonderful and beautiful acts of love. But this is more. And the reason this is more is, well, think about it, what motivates those kind of acts of love, those human acts of love. Human acts of love always seem to be motivated ultimately by the worth and value of the person we're trying to save or reaching out to. Human love is almost always moved by the good we find or believe we find in another person. But God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still hateful, despising, rebels, sinners against Him, seeking with every fiber of our being to pull Him off the throne and climb onto it ourselves, having nothing good in ourselves but only hatred and animosity toward Him, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's in your hymnal. That's why Wesley says, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Or Newton, Don's favorite song, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved what?
A wretch like me.
Why did he write wretch?
I'm a wretch.
Well, because he understood he was a wretch. Right? Our friend Paul Washer talks about listening to a cassette tape someone gave him back in the days of cassettes. And he's going along, Amazing Grace comes on, he's all excited. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved someone like me. He backed it up. What? And he took it, rolled down the window, and threw it out the window. Because, I mean, Newton had been a slave trader. Newton captured, bought and sold human beings, was callous and didn't care about their lives. And then Christ saved him. And Christ changed him. Eventually he would be one of the voices calling for the abolishment of the slave trade in England, supporting William Wilberforce, who was the main force for ending the slave trade in England. But he understood, while I was still in the hole of a ship, a worthless wretch and rebel against God, Christ had died for me and given Himself for me. His love was poured out upon me. So that is the marvel of Christ's love. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the, hear that word again, the ungodly. Not for a people who were living for God, loving God, caring about God, but for a people who were living for things, loving themselves, and caring only for their lusts. A people whose hearts had turned away from God to pursue other things and passions in His place. Who worship and serve created things rather than the God who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. And here's what you have to grapple with. Brother, that was you. And if you're not in Christ, it's still you. Sister, that was you. That's what your heart was like when God in mercy chose to love you and change that heart and bring you to yourself. When God chose to send Christ to make a full payment for all of your sins, as we're going to talk about in the service this morning. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? That's the love we're talking about. And why is he putting that here in Romans 5? Why? He's putting it so that you would take comfort in this if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, that you would run to Him. You'd confess your sin and selfishness. Confess the fact that you lived for yourself and not for Him. But that otherwise you would turn and you would come to Him. And you would believe His promise. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever turns from sin and embraces Him comes into the sure knowledge of this love. And this assurance He's talking about. So this love, it's not a passive love. Waiting for you to come to Him before it activates. It is an active love that seeks us out and changes our hearts and brings us home, right? The Son of Man came to wait passively until sinners realized their problem and came and asked Him to seek and to save that which is lost. So He's coming for His people. He's pursuing them. Every step of the gospel in the New Testament is active on His part. He comes after us. So not a human love that responds to us and rewards us for the good things we've done, but a gracious, God-like love that comes down from heaven, conquers our sin, and brings us to Christ. This is the love of Christ. And so when we really do face a challenge as Christians living in the age we're living in, because the definition of love in the culture is so foreign to the love displayed in Christ in the Bible that it really messes us up. We're just used to thinking of love merely in terms of warm, fuzzy feelings. And this love in the Gospels is such stronger stuff. That love is tissue paper. This is iron nails, as something C.S. Lewis said, something like that. This is a love that is as strong as death. And stronger. This is a love that has an iron grip and comes after us and takes hold of us and draws us in and brings us all the way home. This is the love we are called to recognize, to rejoice in, and to yield to. Amen? Thoughts or questions before the alarm goes off? Oh boy. Yeah, that is one of my favorites. She says it reminds her of Hosea and Gomer. If you don't know who they are, read the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. God commands him to go love a woman who is, our translations say it variously, but basically she's a temple prostitute. So the holy prophet is to go love a woman who makes her living by laying down for any man who comes into the temple of a pagan god with the right amount of coins in his pocket. And he loves her, and she won't be faithful. She despises him. She rejects him. She keeps running away with her lovers. God says the reason Hosea was commanded to do this is because Israel is just like Gomer. God has loved them and brought them home, and they're running around having an adulterous affair with every pagan god in the region. And so Hosea's broken-hearted but strong love is a picture of Yahweh God's broken-hearted but strong love. And my favorite scene comes in Hosea 3, where Gomer has grown old, right, in her adulteries. There's been a divorce. Hosea has finally had to separate from her. He'd warned it in chapter 2. And what do you do with an old, worn-out temple prostitute who no longer has the youth and beauty that would make her desirable for her lifelong profession? Well, they sold them as the worst kind of slave. The one that cleans out the potty pots and that kind of stuff. Just untouchable. And in chapter 3, God tells Hosea, now you go back and you purchase Gomer off the slave auction. And you pay, and Hosea goes and he does so, and he pays an extravagant price for her. I mean, people in the marketplace had to be saying, are you kidding? That's your bid? We were starting at $4 and you're up to $20,000. What's wrong with you? But here's this beautiful, extravagant love. And he says, you come home to me and you be my wife. And you have nothing to do with these lovers anymore. And you be faithful to me and I will be faithful to you. Yeah, what a picture. A love that comes not only to one who doesn't deserve it, but one who deserves just the opposite. Gomer was me. Right? Well, praise the Lord. Father, I thank you for this love that reaches out to the Gomers. That reaches out to rebels, betrayers, self-centered, or just people who thought they were doing fine without God. I pray that you would open every eye to see you are powerful to save. And the love that you send down into our hearts causes us to open our mouths and to confess you as Lord publicly. To receive the gift of salvation that your Son bought with His death and resurrection. And then enables us to walk in a humble life of obedient joy with Him. God, give that grace. Cause us, each one, to cry out to you and say, I want no other Savior but Jesus, the lover of my soul. It is in His name we pray. Amen.